Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 12 and reading through verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and reading verses 12 through 21. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 2 Peter 1 and reading at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Many unbelievers dismiss the Christian's testimony with words like this, "But that is just your opinion." Such a disdainful response can feel so devastating to our personal faith. Now, even though this kind of attitude towards the gospel may seem very postmodern to us, it's very typical in our day that demand is made for everybody to have their own opinion, and each opinion must be acknowledged as being equally valid. It's what's called the postmodern spirit. Even though that is the case, as far back as the New Testament times, as we see here in 2 Peter, there have been repeated attempts to neutralize the gospel message by portraying it as merely the private opinion of some overzealous religious minority. This was one of the major issues facing the church in Peter's day in the first century that prompted his vigorous defense against this allegation that the apostolic message was just some myth, some opinion of men, as we read in verse 16. Peter wanted his first readers to grasp, and he wants us to grasp, brethren, this evening, the fact that the Christian faith is not some blind leap in the dark, but rather it is a step into the light, into the glorious light of all that God has spoken and all that God has accomplished. And those things verified for all to see in His Word. And so as we come to our passage this evening, verses 12 through 21 of 2 Peter 1, we find here that Peter responds to the allegation that the gospel is a myth by urging believers to pursue genuine certainty in their faith, which cannot be separated from the certainty found in God's Word. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, repeated reminders. Secondly, eyewitness testimony. And then lastly, the confirming Word. So first of all then, repeated reminders, verses 12 through 15. Peter here was not doubting that the profession of faith of his Christian readers was genuine. He acknowledges that they know the things of which he had just spoken, the essential ingredients of spiritual growth, as we thought last week, and that they are firmly established in them already, verse 12. Nevertheless, he repeatedly reminds them here of basic truths, because these truths are of such foundational importance in the Christian life. Three times in these verses, Peter insists on drawing their attention back to doctrines, back to the truth, which lie at the very heart of genuine Christian experience. Now, before we start to unpack that in some detail, that teaches us, even at the summary level, it teaches us something very important about the way the church should preach the faith, teach the faith, and the role of repetition in that process, and particularly in discipling those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not just a matter of saying it once, and that's sufficient. The Apostle Peter here, even given such great responsibility of apostolic office here, says with great conviction that I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And if that was the conviction of the Apostle, how could it else be the conviction of any of the subsequent preachers and teachers of God's Word, as those apostles handed on the torch to others like Timothy, Titus, and then on from them to other faithful men, not as apostles but as pastors and teachers of the words? How could any of us take any other view that it's necessary, we consider it right, to remind the people of God of those things that are essential? And so when you hear God's Word again and again and again, whether in the proclamation of it or in the hearing of it, we should never get tired of hearing the truth of God's Word and say, well, you know, I've heard that before. Why do we have to listen to the same things again and again and again? Because God, through His Apostle, knew that it was necessary for us to be stirred up by way of reminder. Peter says that here, and we are to take heed of that ourselves this evening. But as we come to the specific reasons here, first of all, Peter does this because these doctrines, this truth, comprise the very essence of what the Christian faith is. He describes them as the truth in which they are established, verse 12. At conversion, these Christians had put their faith in a message that was able to save them, a message that claimed to be the truth concerning their salvation. Now, if that claim proved to be false, then their faith was ill-founded and would not be able to deliver the salvation that they so badly needed, as we thought about last week. And so Peter reminds them again and again of the truth of the gospel. And he never tires of doing that, and neither should the church today. The second reason why Peter makes no apology for reminding his readers of these things is because of his impending death, verses 13 and 14. Hence, he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things, verse 15. The apostles, as an apostolic office, would not live forever. And in particular, Peter refers to his own circumstances here with regard to that reality. Now, it is not revealed to us the details and circumstances of how Peter knew exactly, though the Lord, as we know in John's Gospel, indicated to him that a time would come when he would be taken where he did not necessarily want to go, indicating that he would be put to death for the sake of the gospel. And remember that ongoing debate, well, what about John? And if that's happening to me, what about others? And so on. We don't know what else the Lord may have communicated to Peter with regard to the timing and the specifics of that. It's certainly not revealed to us. But clearly here, Peter was aware that his death was impending. Now, we don't know whether it was days or weeks or whatever the time frame was, but he was conscious of that. A time was coming and was not that far away when he would no longer be able to remind them himself in person. And so he was going to ensure in the Lord's providence here that the truth was recorded so that they could be reminded, even if he himself was no longer living. And so to be able to recall the apostles' words accurately after his death, his readers, both then and now, we hear this evening, would need a written record which faithfully preserved the apostolic testimony both to Christ, his person, and his work. Now, it's important for us to grasp why Peter emphasizes this point. Because only the truth of the gospel is able to provide a salvation that is both real and that is lasting. His first century readers, as we will go on to see more in detail as we go through the book, were dangerously exposed to other plausible sounding messages that sounded as if they were good news, sounded as if they offered some sort of salvation. But they were only masquerading as the truth. A false gospel, no matter how plausibly presented, no matter how attractive it may be, if it is not the truth, it cannot save. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ saves men, women, boys, and girls from their sins. That is why Peter is at such pains here to underscore the truth in these verses. He said so to them time and time again whilst he was here. But even when he would no longer be here, he was instrumental in the Lord's hands to have written down a record of that, part of which here is what we know as 2 Peter, testifying to the truth of the gospel. We might think of it like this. Safety training, whether it's in the workplace or any other situation, is designed to prepare people to be able to react and to respond in the proper manner in the event of a crisis when danger arises. And in some places, of course, it is part of the law. If you want to operate a certain business or a certain institution, then you have to observe certain safety regulations, certain provisions, and you must supply training. particularly in the workplace, to employees so that they are familiar with such things. Sometimes that involves safety drills. And sometimes that drill has to be done on a periodic basis, sometimes every month, sometimes twice a year, whatever it might be. Through those repeated safety drills, the things that matter most when danger arises become somewhat second nature because we've been trained in those things. We know what to do. So if an alarm for fire goes off, we know how to evacuate the building. If something happens in a production facility and something goes wrong with the machinery, then we know where the shutoffs are. We know what to do to close things down safely, properly, so that people are not injured. And those things have to be rehearsed. We have to know them. They have to become almost second nature so that they enable us to respond in the proper way when danger arises. Well, so it is with emergencies in the Christian life. When the Christian is faced with false teaching, a false gospel, we need to be trained. We need to be reminded. We need to know the safety drills, as it were, of the Word of God to deal with that dangerous situation. It's only as we are drilled in the core truths of the Scriptures, of the gospel itself, that then we'll be able to avoid the crisis, to deal with it, whether it be a crisis of doubt in our own minds, whether it's an attack coming from hostile opponents of the gospel from without. We'll be able to respond in the proper way, not to be unnerved, not to be shaken in our faith. Now, this is an issue of utmost importance in the Christian life. It doesn't matter how long you have been in the faith. For some, you may not have been a Christian for very long. For some of us, you may have been a Christian for many, many, many years. No matter how long you have been a Christian, we are never too old in the faith to be reminded again of these basic truths of the gospel, so that we are always ready. You see, there's no benefit of a safety drill in the workplace. If you're an employee, to say, well, you know, I took the training 20 years ago, and I remember doing the practice for a year, but, you know, I've really paid no attention, and nobody's really come to me and had to remind me about that. If nothing happens, let's say, for 10, 15, 20 years, but then something does happen, do you think that person is ready? Do you think they can respond in the right way for their own safety and the safety of those around them? Probably not. And yet so many people think of the Christian faith without thinking in this way of vigilant preparation. And that's what Peter is concerned about here. The danger is always there. And we need to be ready. And Peter wants his readers, both then and now, to be ready. And the way to be ready is to be drilled, as it were, to be schooled, to be prepared by the truth of the gospel. So when the opposition comes, however it may come, whether somebody says, well, that's just your opinion, do you know how to respond to that? What would you say to that? Or perhaps when a difficult circumstances of life come, whether again it's more generally as it's been, as we've found in these last few months of 2020, circumstances that none of us could have anticipated, difficulties, shaking of our routines and things that we're all so familiar with, whether it comes from a particular health issue. Suddenly I was feeling well and there was nothing wrong and now I'm sick. I have an issue, perhaps, that isn't just going to go away in a day or a week, a serious health issue. Whatever it may be, how do we respond to that? We need to be ready, prepared. And Peter here provides the way for that. Let me ask you this evening, very simple question, on what does your faith rest if you're a professing Christian here this evening? On what does your faith rest? Does it rest on some instinct and intuition that you think, well, okay, I can't prevent certain attacks coming to my Christian faith, but I kind of figure I can handle them. You know, I've been a Christian long enough now, I can just deal with that. I'm pretty confident. Do we rely on instinct, intuition, my own abilities? Or do we rest only on the truth that is the sure and certain foundation? It's only as we increasingly are established in the truth of the gospel, a process that never finishes, do we find the kind of certainty that we need to persevere in the faith, whether attacks come from within or from without. Well, that brings us in the second place to eyewitness testimony, verses 16 through 18. Eyewitness testimony. It was Governor Pontius Pilate who famously asked the question, "What is truth?" John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 38. It's a question that countless millions of people have asked in all sorts of different contexts, in all sorts of different ways, for all sorts of different reasons. Many of them ask that question with the same note of cynicism that Pilate asked the question. Now, of course, there is somewhat of a deep and philosophical side to the question, what is truth, which lies somewhat outside the limits of our human knowledge and reason. We can't necessarily fully give an answer that plumbs the depths of what is truth. I came to that, realized that very quickly as a young Christian when I was asked to give a talk to a young people's group one Friday evening. I was given this text. In my arrogance, I thought I would give a great philosophical talk about what truth was. It humbled me very quickly. As I began to think about it, I realized I didn't really know much about it whatsoever. And as I try to think about it from that perspective, the more you think about it, the more you realize you have not got the ability to plumb the depths of what is truth. Ultimately, God is truth, right? God reveals truth. He's the one who defines reality, what is and what is not, and so forth. And because it is to do with God, then we can never fully plummet, comprehend, define in a way that we say, well, I've got my arms all around that now. I'm satisfied with my answer to that, and anybody who listens to me ought to be satisfied. There is an aspect to it where we cannot do that. But nevertheless, along with thinking about it in that incomprehensible way, there is an answer to that in terms of our defined creatureliness, as we might say, where it's found within the bounds of our human limitations. One commentator puts it very simply but very helpfully like this. He says, as far as mankind is concerned with our limitations, truth is what can be proved to be real and to have actually happened. It is a verifiable fact. End quote. And so as we think about it in that context, which is very helpful, which is really the focus of what Peter is talking about here, it's that which has been said and can be verified to have been said, or that which has been done, an action, which again is verifiable. Something that's been personally witnessed and corroborated, if you like that technical sense and term that we often think of in terms of law courts, testimony corroboration of the facts. And so that's the context of which Peter is addressing here as he talks about his eyewitness testimony. Peter answers those who were undermining the apostolic message. Well, that's just your opinion. Christianity is really just a myth. Those who were unsettling the faith of many in the church. He answers those by stating categorically, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, even though much of what Peter and the other apostles saw and what Peter describes here If you render this literally, he describes here the powerful coming of the Lord. Although much of that seemed incredible, it was difficult, if not impossible, to get your mind around what Peter is describing here. Not least of which was the great reality that here was the Son of God present, that they could see, that they could hear, as the Apostle John puts it, even touch. The great claim of Jesus that here is God incarnate before them. Even though that is so incredible and difficult, if not impossible, to fully comprehend. Yet this is what Peter and the other apostles saw and heard. In other words, as Peter says here, we were eyewitnesses of this. Even though we cannot fully explain what this is, we cannot be able to describe the reality which is before us, God incarnate, yet we witnessed this. We give our solemn testimony concerning these marvelous and historical events. Now, brethren, this is one of the most striking things about the Christian faith and about the Christian gospel, that it consists largely of testimony of what people saw and heard. Now, in the end, it doesn't depend on that. The gospel is the truth of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, whether there was any human testimony to it or not. But nevertheless, in God's providence, there is a great body of testimony of what people saw and people heard and witnessed. Paul on trial before Festus and Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, says to them, what I'm talking to you about here, what I'm talking to you about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wasn't done away in some corner and hidden. It was open for all to see and to be witnessed. The words of the Lord Jesus were heard as public words in his public ministry. The great works of the Lord Jesus and his miracles were seen and witnessed. In the book of Acts, Luke records throughout the book that the apostolic testimony was frequently cross-examined in the courts of law of the day, both before Jewish courts and Roman provincial courts, and ultimately even in the Imperial Supreme Court of Rome. The apostles' testimony was again and again put under intense legal scrutiny. Ample opportunity was given for it to be examined and for the enemies of the gospel to show it to be false. And yet they could not. Though the apostles' testimony was scrutinized again and again, sometimes even prejudicially. So the enemies of the gospel were certainly not friendly necessarily towards the testimony. They had an agenda. A little like a defense advocate is not a friend of the case of the prosecutor, is he? And so he's going to try his very best to blow holes in the case of the prosecutor, and vice versa. The prosecutor is not necessarily, and usually, not a great friend or an advocate for the defense case. And under cross-examination of those witnesses, he's going to try his very best to show that the testimony is not so. But here, though, again and again, the testimony of the apostles was put under the closest of scrutinies in all the courts, Jewish courts, Roman provincial, Roman Supreme Court. They could not show that the testimony of the apostles was false. Rather, it was shown again and again to be true. Now, Peter focuses his attention here on one particular historical incident to illustrate this. He, James, and John were with Jesus on the mount when the Lord was transfigured before them. They not only saw this extraordinary transfiguration where the Lord's form was transformed, it became brilliant in its radiance, both in his body, in his visage, and all of his clothing. a glorious revelation of the Son of God. They not only saw that, but they also heard the voice of God declare the true identity of Jesus. Peter refers to that in verses 17 and 18. They saw the glory and they heard the voice. Now, no doubt this was a kind of event when they gave testimony to it that some people, in their cynicism, probably raised their eyebrow. You know what it's like when someone may tell you of something and you're skeptical. Even if you can keep your face straight, and most of us can't, we have a tell that we either raise an eyebrow or we start to have a wry smile going, really? Many, no doubt, were skeptical as the apostles gave testimony to this. But nevertheless, skeptical or not, here was the eyewitness testimony of three men who simply spoke of what they had seen and heard. It was eyewitness testimony. Let me ask you this evening, to what are we called to entrust ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We entrust ourselves to truth that has been verified by countless witnesses, including and supremely the apostolic witness. Only a faith soundly based on such tried and tested truth claims can survive the attacks of enemies, both from without and from the corruption of our remaining sin within. But that is what we have. It's what we need, and that is what God supplies in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to his great gospel. And so when cynics say, well, that's just your opinion, or when our own hearts may waver, brethren, and doubt and wonder, perhaps at those times that we're not so willing to say to anyone else, but perhaps in the difficulty of a circumstance, when we become somewhat discouraged with our own lives or perhaps the circumstances outside of us, our hearts waver and wonder, well, can all this be true? Can what the Bible says really be true? We remind ourselves, as Peter says here, the gospel is the truth. And that truth was validated by eyewitnesses who heard and saw and give testimony that this is the truth. And so we can rest on that. You know, men, women, boys, and girls rest on eyewitness testimony all the time. And we have little issue with that. We consider it a reliable thing to do. I won't take time this evening to show you. If you want, come and talk with me afterwards of how quickly and easily we can show that we do not personally corroborate everything in which we're prepared to trust this evening. We trust financial institutions that you have not personally corroborated yourself down to every last underpinning foundation of where you hold your bank account, where your pension fund is. Of course, we may have done some research, and that's a proper and good thing to do, but you haven't personally corroborated everything. I know you haven't, because I don't do it either. There are other things in which we are prepared to trust ourselves to in terms of, again, when we go into various situations and the safety precautions that are put in those things. I know you haven't personally corroborated all of the safety precautions when every time perhaps you go and enjoy yourself in a certain recreation. I don't particularly like the big rides in theme parks, but I know some people do. And it's not because I don't think they're safe, it's just my stomach isn't given the constitution to survive them. I learned that very early in my life, and I've never come to any other situation where that has changed. Maybe one person, you can come and tell me if you are that one person, but most people trust in the testimony of others that the safety checks have been done, that all that's necessary for that to be safe for you to enjoy has been done. You can do so without risk to yourself. That's an unacceptable risk. So we could multiply examples whereby we rely on testimony all the time, and we don't object to that as a principle. But how so often that then men, women, boys, and girls want to dismiss the truth of the gospel and say it is not valid when we present to them the valid eyewitness testimony of the apostles. It's a great inconsistency at best of sinful man to say, well, I'm prepared to live my life over here depending on testimony, but over here I just reject it out of hand. That's not an acceptable consistency. And so when cynics say that's just your opinion, or when doubts arise in our own hearts, we come back to the gospel itself, the truth, and we are assured, as God has given to us here, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Well, that brings us in the third place to the confirming word, verses 19 through 21. Peter does not stop with the fact of the eyewitness testimony to the gospel. He presses home here the implications of that testimony by linking it to the larger message of God's revealed and written word in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says in verse 19a, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Here he is referring to the testimony of the Old Testament, which pointed to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures have been authenticated and confirmed by all that has been fulfilled. That which was promise has been fulfilled in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so Peter now spells out the implication of what he has just said when he comes to verse 19b. To which, that is the prophetic word of the Old Testament, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is the only reliable guide in this world? What is specifically the only reliable guide for God's people in this world? It's the revealed and written Word of God, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that which we call the Bible, the Scriptures. The qualification here that Peter adds, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, is a reference to the day of Christ's return. So the Word of God is our only sufficient guide for all of our lives. There never comes a time when we get beyond that. We don't need it anymore. It's only on that day what has been acknowledged as we walk as pilgrims, as the objective truth testified to by eyewitness testimonies, will then become that which we personally experience to the full in consummate glory as we are then in fellowship with that Word, Jesus Christ himself, in the glory above. And so the section here of Peter's letter closes with a climactic statement that not only refers to the testimony of the apostles verbally, but also to the scriptures themselves, verses 20 and 21. Peter is here speaking about something that is of paramount importance. He says, knowing this first of all. And so our grasp of the uniqueness of the Bible is intimately bound up with our assurance of salvation and stability in the faith. You cannot have one without the other. If you would be assured of your faith, if you would be stable in the Christian life, then that's intimately bound up with the grasp of the uniqueness of the Scriptures and their role. Knowing this first of all, Peter says. We put our faith not in the flimsy words of men. They will always disappoint us sooner or later. But we put our trust in God's infallible word. And that's why so often we use that phrase, I use that phrase, after we have read God's word, and thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Inerrant words. We can trust in that. That is, first of all, of paramount importance if we're going to be stable in the Christian life. Now, Peter goes on to describe the mysterious and extraordinary way in which the words of God came to be written down in what we describe as the Scriptures, verse 20. When he says that these men who spoke from God were carried along by the Holy Spirit, verse 21, the idea is that of a ship being carried along as the wind fills the sails. A sailing ship does not move by itself. I mean, it may drift on a current, but generally it doesn't. Its means of propulsion is not in itself. The wind has to come and fill the sails, doesn't it? It's driven by the wind. So that's the picture here. The prophets did not speak of their own accord. They spoke, but they did not speak of their own accord. They spoke from God by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, in making this bold assertion here and linking the words of the apostles with the Word of God in Scripture, that's what Peter is doing here, unreservedly, unapologetically. Peter is deliberately throwing down the gauntlet to the false teachers of his day, those who were troubling the church. Peter's claim here as an apostle of Christ is that by the Spirit of Christ, he's speaking the very words of God. This is God's message, the wind filling the sails of the ship. And so he says to the false teachers, can you say the same thing? Where does your message come from? Do you speak the very words of God? Or are you speaking your own words, a false message? Did they speak from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? Of course, ultimately, they could not. And that's what is the difference between a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. This was one of the key characteristics. Standing in the tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament came the apostles and prophets of the New Covenant era. These were men who spoke from God by the Spirit of God. And so Peter has repeatedly sounded here a note of warnings, a note of warning to Christians throughout this section. Do not allow mere instinct and intuition to lead you in your Christian life, he says to the believers. Do not be deceived by those who merely say that their message comes from God, when in reality they do not. Both these temptations are still very common in our own day, as they were in the first century. Yielding to them, we are badly blown off course, to continue the picture of the sailing ship, both as individual believers and as local churches. We are to give our full attention to this confirming word, full attention to the Scriptures, to the Bible. And so when we hear something, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this found in God's Word? It's not, is this interesting to me? It's not, is this advocating something in which I would be interested if we did this or didn't do that? The question is it in accordance with God's Word? Now, that may seem a very simple thing to say. And you might say, well, Pastor, do you really need to say that to Christians? I mean, surely they know that. Well, Peter certainly thought it was necessary to remind them about the sufficiency of Scripture, the confirming word that confirmed the apostolic testimony by verbal testimony. And so it is still in our own day. We dare not, brethren, think that we do not need to be reminded of these things, even the most simple thing. However young you are as a Christian, however old you are as a Christian, when you hear something said, whether it be from a pulpit or from anywhere else, is this in God's Word? Is the final adjudicator of all that is said? Whether you listen to my sermon, whether you listen to any other sermon, whether you listen to anybody online during the week, whether you read a book from a Christian bookstore, whoever it may be, whatever reputation they may have, it still must be judged by this ultimate line. It's not who I am. It's not who anybody else is in and of themselves. It is it in God's Word. because God's true prophets, God's true apostles spoke from God through the Spirit of God. And anything that does not accord with that, no matter who says it, remember Paul's great warning, even though an angel of heaven should come and speak another gospel, what did Paul say? Well, that would be interesting. Why don't we kind of think about that? And let's see whether we could incorporate that somehow. And that might bring some other people in who are interested in that. Did he say that? Absolutely not. He did not say that. He said, let him be accursed, no matter who he is. Is it the true gospel of Jesus Christ or is it not? Is it according to this confirming word or is it not? If it's not, then we are not to pay any heed to it whatsoever. The glorious thing about the truth, the Christian faith, is that it thrives even under the most intense scrutiny. You can examine it, Christian. Don't be afraid to say to the unbeliever, examine it, scrutinize it. Now, they may still be skeptical and dismissive, but we need not be afraid that somehow it's a deficient way to make an apologetic, a defense of the faith, to turn to the Holy Scriptures. Remember what Spurgeon said, that the Word of God was like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you just let it out, right? And we are to say that this is God's sufficient words. Christian faith can thrive and even in the most intense scrutiny. It's not afraid of being tested, because when it is scrutinized, whether it be in Roman courts, whether it be in Jewish courts, or the courts of our own day, it proves to be what it is, the truth of God, which cannot be shaken. Brethren, let us stand firm. Let us have confidence that God has given us here eyewitness testimony and the confirming word that is now written, recorded, inscripturated, so that we may have the truth and so that we might, in God's goodness and kindness, declare that to a lost world. Let's be certain. If we've been wavering this past week, if we've somehow been shaken in our faith, go back to the foundations, the foundation of the gospel itself, validated by eyewitness testimony and confirmed by all of the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. May God strengthen us this evening. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth. We pray that we might never be tired of hearing, of being repeatedly reminded of these central and fundamental things. We thank you for the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, of the prophets of the Old Testament. We thank you that you have given us this eyewitness validation and corroboration of all that you have said and done. And we thank you for the confirming word, the Scriptures themselves, that you gave, yes, through human instruments, but instruments not speaking of their own accord, not thinking their own thoughts in invention and in ways that pleased them, but men who spoke from God, carried along by the Spirit of God. Grant us to be sure and certain of these things, and in that, O Lord, to be certain in our faith and founded, even in days when there are challenges, when there are days when people would simply say, oh, well, that's just what you think. Let us come back again and again, O Lord, to declare, no, this is the word of the living God. So hear us and help us, we pray, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.